Well, I hope you all had a fine Thanksgiving feast. It is a feast in the sense of we eat a lot of turkey and a lot of other things. Not a feast like the Feast of Tabernacles, where we have 8 days, when you count the last great day, to eat good things and reflect on God's ways. But Thanksgiving is a wonderful national holiday. We're just discussing that with Mr. Ritter before services. In the New Testament, you'll find the Feast of Purim and the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, mentioned. Those were national holidays for the Jewish people. They aren't commanded assemblies in the Scriptures, but they date from Purim dates from the time of Esther. That was the Persian word for lot, or dice, basically. They cast the lots to decide which month of that year they were going to kill all the Jews. So it's a Holocaust gamble is what it was. So they named the days the Feast of Purim, when God intervened on their behalf. And then the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, is a national holiday that reflects the intervention of the Maccabees. The Maccabees were a family of priests. Father's name was Matthew, and there were five brothers. The most notable one, I believe, was a middle brother, Judas. In fact, he was the one called a Maccabee, Judas Maccabee. They were carrying on a resistance movement against the Greeks, who were trying to force all the Jews to convert to Greek paganism. And Judas gave them a lot of trouble, so they nicknamed him Maccabee, which means hammer. Judas the hammer, because he pounded him. And then his whole family did, and eventually the Jews had their independence for quite a few decades before Rome came in, and there was nobody's independence when Rome came to town. But those are mentioned in the New Testament as national holidays or festivals, in a sense, of the Jews. And we have Thanksgiving, and that's a good one because it is a truly biblical principle. And a fine day of gathering and family and fellowship helps us appreciate, when we think about Thanksgiving, giving God the thanks for all that we have. It helps us appreciate all the true values that we have been led to understand from the Scriptures. You know, some few we understood because there's a residual knowledge of some elements of God's Word in society. But for most of us, it was a dramatic education in coming to understand God's truth. Beginning to see the world as seeing things as God sees it. That was one of our goals, to try to understand what God is doing and therefore what we should be doing, and to realize the incredibly imposing, or in, I don't know, that's not the right word, escaping me, important times that we live in leading up directly to the return of Christ. How far away that is, we don't know, but we know it's coming and it's getting closer and closer, and the prophetic markers indicate that we are, you know, in the closing days of this age. That's what we've said for many decades, and we have been true all the time. As God views time, it's the day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You know, we're at the close countdown for Christ's return. And we know that that's a part of God's truth. We are to anticipate His second coming, because with it comes the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's our goal, to be a part of that. So the question is, with this understanding these truths, which are directly from God and from His Word, here's our question that we need to think about. Do you love God's truth? You can put an adjective in. Do you really love God's truth? You want to make it important, then capitalize it. And then underline it twice. Do you really love God's truth? You know, to draw the point home. Otherwise, you can just put, do you love God's truth? That's what brings us together. It's not that we are a bunch of folks that somehow got to know each other and we like to get together once a week and visit. We are pulled together because we know God's truth. That's why we're here. That's why congregations like ours, of true brethren of the Church of God, are they doing the same thing in their local areas. So let's look at the subject of God's truth and how valuable and how important it is and how much we need to be thankful for knowing it. We'll start in the Psalms. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed, nor let not mine enemies triumph o'er me. Indeed, no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. And then we come to the key point. Show me your ways. In the King James, that would be thy. Boy, when we sing it, it sounds so much better when we sing the these and the thys. It has that more formal element of English and the heritage of the history and all in our language. Show me your ways, O Eternal. Lead me, or teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. So God's truth are the paths of life. That's how we should walk. It's where we should go. It's what we should do in that sense. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day. God's truth is the truth about his salvation. That's what we seek. We seek to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. And not to die forever, but rather to live forever when that resurrection takes place. But we need to change. And so you'll find a little microcosm of what you find in Mark later. We'll look at that verse. You know, repent and believe the gospel. Because here comes the repent. Verse 6. Remember, O Eternal, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Now, are God's tender mercies and his loving kindnesses, is that a part of the truth? I mean, the truth, God's truth? The answer is yes, it is. They are from old. They're not a fly-by-night, suddenly created, latest, greatest thing, you know, advertised on Facebook and every place else you can stick advertisements. No, they've always been. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. In other words, please forgive me. This is a repentance request here. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And then we come to the unfolding of God's plan a little bit here in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Now we know that Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. I mean, the meek are those who are repentant, who seek and follow the true God of the Bible. Then we come to verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord is his truth. It is a secret not to us, because our eyes have been opened to understand it. It's a secret to the rest of the world right now. Eventually, they'll understand it. You know, through what the church produces as far as preaching and teaching goes, what we might have the opportunity to do simply in private conversation with friends or neighbors. But the secret of the Lord, his plan, his truth, and the body of knowledge that we call his truth, includes his covenant as well. Let's go now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, as we take this journey in identifying and savoring and being thankful for God's truth. Mark 4, we want to focus on one particular verse in that chapter. This has to do with the purpose of the parables. You will find that Mark 4 has a parallel chapter in Luke and a parallel chapter in Matthew. Matthew 13, I believe, is the parable chapter. It explains why Christ taught in parables. Parables are stories that carry a lesson or meaning, but if you don't understand what the overall plan is or the overall structure that the parable is set in, then it doesn't reveal any truth to you. If you do understand, then suddenly, oh, that makes it even clearer. It's a way of explaining God's truth. So Christ had given the most famous parable. That's the parable of the sower, meaning the planter. They sowed seeds. And I never sowed seeds. I sowed clothes once, but not very well. But the way sower was used in the past, it meant one who plants, the planting. the parable of the sower went out to sow, and so on up in verse 3 and on down through it. And then he gave this to the disciples, and then there were the 12, and then there were the 70. Bear in mind, Christ had two sets of close disciples, and then he had the larger set that would include those of that were with him or at the first Pentecost, about 120 names total. But and then there were others, that were the public who was listening. So he had these various layers of audience. So here he has given this parable, and his disciples are curious. So when he was alone in verse 10, those around him with the 12, that's probably the 70. These were 70 men who were being trained, who would have been the superstructure of the ministry in the beginning of the first century, who were backing up and supporting the 12 apostles. They came with the 12, and they asked him about the parable. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To those who are outside, all things come in parables, that seeing they may not perceive, and hearing they may not hear, and not understand, lest they should turn, and their sins should be forgiven them." And why would it be bad to be forgiving their sins? God times his calling of each person, I think, at the optimum time for that person to come to true repentance and endure to the end and end up in his kingdom. That doesn't mean we can't circumvent the optimum time. You know, that's our personal choice. But the point is, it wasn't time yet to reveal all of this in the depth that the disciples were learning. That would be the beginnings of the New Testament church. It wasn't time to reveal it to the public in the depth, to the depth that they were to understand it. The difficulty with the disciples was that they didn't understand it. It's kind of the irony and the humor of it. So Christ explained it to them. Eventually, they caught on. You know, they walk through, use one parable as a learning experience. Okay, this means that, and that means this. Oh, I get it. You know, this breakthrough of understanding. But it is a mystery. The mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God, like the gospel of the kingdom of God, is God's truth. That is the core of it, the superstructure of it. God's law is God's truth. Everything about that leads to salvation is about God's truth. Now, thinking about this mystery of the kingdom, let's go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. Corinthian church has got some challenges. It also has some assets. It has some strong points. They have a knowledge of God's truth. You know, that's a huge asset for any one of the true congregations of the Church of God. If you don't have a knowledge of God's truth, you're probably not a congregation of the true Church of God. That's what we deal in. That's our commodity, God's truth. You got to love it. However, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And conversion and the process of conversion develops a certain spiritual maturity in those that God is working with. Yet not the wisdom of this age. In the Bible study that we had earlier this afternoon, I was covering God's geopolitics. But in so doing, I explained what geopolitics is in society as a discipline of study. And I quoted some points from a lecture that one of the leading geopoliticians, well, I don't think that's technically what you call them, leading experts in geopolitics, Dr. George Friedman, had given. It was available through some kind of a program that I ended up having, and found it very useful and very enlightening in understanding geography and geopolitics himself. Geopolitics is how the geography affects the thinking and the power and the future of nations. And often we don't think about that, but that's his business. He does. And yet, as I read through the analysis, they were explaining it, it lacked the zing, it lacked the sound ring of an understanding of the kingdom of God. God's overall plan of salvation for mankind. The world doesn't understand that. Not even those who are brilliant. Well, I would classify him as being brilliant in his field. And many other great thinkers like that. They had feelings about something that they didn't know. I mean, one of the Churchill quotes is apropos there. You know, there are at times I have a feeling of great interference. That would be God's intervention in what was going on in World War II. Winston Churchill used to say that. Interference. They have a feeling of interference. There's something else there. But God hadn't called them yet, and so it wasn't open to their mind what it was. And the average church member whom God has called, we may not have anywhere near the intellect of some of the greats of society. We may not have the physical education that they have anywhere near the level of education that they have. And yet we understand the great plan of mankind, what God is doing on this earth, and with the rest of the universe. We understand all that. We have, in a sense, a greater depth of understanding of geopolitics because we look at it from God's perspective. And you get to see what God is doing with the world. So we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, where they don't understand the details of how God is working, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You think, well, yeah, but it's entered into our hearts, into our thinking. Yes, but we're not all of mankind, are we? We are a fraction, a tiny fraction of a fraction of mankind. The called out ones, those few, humble folk, because you know we don't have the brain cells that fire in the same sequence as some of the great thinkers of society, but we actually understand more than they do because we understand what God is doing. We know his truth. But God has revealed them to us, verse 10, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. The inspiration of God's Spirit, as how God works through our minds, he opens our minds to understand the truth, leads us to repentance, and then we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter. For what man knows, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? All right, we'll pause right there. This is talking about the spirit in man. It's called the spirit in man in Ecclesiastes and I think Job is the other place. But whatever, essentially is exactly the same thing here. There is a spirit essence in the human brain that is not in the animal brains. You know, that's why we can take shots at the moon, meaning send rockets there, and elephants can't. They have bigger brains, but of course they don't have opposable thumbs. And they don't have the spirit in man. They've got really, really big brains, bigger than a football, which, hold it, elephant weighs 11,000 pounds, really big ones, and their brain's the size of a football? Yeah, the ratio is kind of off. We have the edge. We have bigger brains by comparison to our body size on average, humans do. But it doesn't anywhere near make up for the phenomenal things that we do. We make chairs and we sit on them and tables. What animals do that? Well, I saw a river otter one time. No, sorry, it was a sea otter, and he was floating on his back and he took a rock and he smashed a shell and then he ate the gooey stuff inside. He clammed up. Yeah, so you see, otters know how to use tools. Cool. Can they install a Hemi in an old Dodge, make it come alive again? No, that's beyond the otters. They can't do that. There is a vast gulf between human and animal. Now, granted, okay, you can say, well, humans are animals too. we are in the sense of our physical bodies and such. We are not when it comes to the intellectual output or, more importantly, the divine potential, incredible human potential that God has given us. So the spirit in man is that essence that gives us the reasoning capability. We have the beginnings of how God thinks, vast intelligence. The problem is that our having that and not having the Holy Spirit then makes us think selfishly, using that mental capability that humans have selfishly. You know, monkeys, of course, some could argue that some monkeys are smarter than some people. And you sometimes wonder when you read the news. But even so, you know, chimpanzee seems to be about the smartest animal alive. And they reckon, and I don't know who they is, but they get around. You hear from them all the time. They reckon that a chimpanzee has the reasoning power of a 2 or 3 year old toddler. Now, isn't that good? Can a 2 or 3 year old toddler put a Hemi in a Dodge? Or program, well, hold it, they might be able to program the computer if they tinker with it long enough, but no, they can't. Chimpanzees can't do that. That's as good as it gets in the animal world, as far as I know. Maybe there's some kind of creature that is smart as a 4-year-old toddler. You know, that's like a quantum leap of just about that far. Humans are different than animals. And yet our scientists, who are so brilliant in so many other ways, don't know that. They think that you can just evolve from animal to human. And there's this great gulf. There's a great gulf between the smartest animal and, the dumbest human. A great gulf. There's a greater gulf between the smartest human and God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the really great gulf. But there's one between animals and people. Okay, so what man knows the things of a man except the spirit in man or of man that is in him? We have the human intellect because God put it there. We have a divine potential the animals don't have. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Humans, physical humans, can understand the physical universe, the physical things. But they have trouble comprehending fully spiritual things. They can understand an element of them because God uses that to lead them on. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And when conversion takes place, suddenly you begin to understand God's way more and more deeply because you're living His truth. It is the Spirit of truth that you've inherited from the Father. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, and it should be which. The word spirit is neuter gender. It should be in English. It is it's got a gender in the Greek, but we don't do genders for things in English. French do, the Germans do. Germans have a neuter, masculine and feminine. The Latin languages just have masculine and feminine. So tables are ladies. So if you want to go in and talk to the table, it is la table, meaning the table, she, because the law is the female form. When they translated God's spirit from, or translated the word for spirit from the Greek to the English, they tend to use personal pronouns, typically he or who in this case, when in fact it is the power of God. It is not a third part of the Godhead. So the Trinitarian basis or bias affects the way they translated that. Bear that in mind as you read any scriptures that have to do with the Spirit of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. That's through God's Spirit, the inspiration that He gives us that way. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. You know, God enables us through His Spirit to understand these things and to learn them. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, as in comprehend and understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And we have the mind of Christ. What we're talking about here is the process of conversion. that when you repent, when you're baptized, then hands are laid upon you by God's ministers, you receive God's Spirit. You can't feel it, you can't sense it, you can't taste it, or anything like that. It doesn't increase your weight. It is imperceptible, because we're physical and it's spirit. However, and you can, you know, talk to somebody and think back even in your own time, you will see after a few months, you'll notice that your attitudes are more manageable. I mean attitudes, I don't mean the good ones. I mean the bad attitudes. That you are not upset about certain things like you used to be upset about them. And that's because God's Spirit is starting to take root and to work in your mind. That's a part of God's truth. We understand God's truth because God gives us His Spirit. We understand the mystery of the kingdom of God because God gives us His Spirit and enables us to understand it. Let's go back again to the Psalms, this time Psalm 69. Keep calling them chapters. They really aren't chapters. They're individual songs. And verse 13, but as for me, Psalm 69:13, as for me, my prayer is to you, O eternal, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. When it is right, call me to comprehend the truth of your salvation. The process of salvation through the resurrection of the dead, which is taught in the Scriptures, is the truth. That is not the process of salvation by the most knowledgeable traditional Christian school of thought. They think it's an immortal soul that wafts off to heaven as soon as you die. Then some of them believe in a resurrection, but they can't really understand why do we believe in a resurrection. And so they want to unite the soul and the body. So why are you doing that? The body's already decomposed. You know, we have a spiritual body. Comprehension of God's salvation is not clear even to modern Christianity or older Christianity, going back 1900 years when it began after the apostles had died. Let's go to Psalm 86 and verse 11, just a few pages over. You know, the Psalms are jam-packed with doctrinal statements of all different kinds. We think of them as songs. And normally when we think of a dissertation explaining a teaching, we expect it to be in paragraphs. And in, you know, the modern world, that tends to be the case. But God used the poetry of the Psalms, or the poetry of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah is a poem, a series of poems. His prophecies were poems. He wrote history in poems, with the exception of the four chapters in the middle that are written in more paragraph form. So poetry is one of the main ways that God has taught us. And so the Psalms are loaded with prophecy and they're loaded with doctrine. Which one did I talk about? Oh, yes, Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. When God calls us out of the world, leads us to repentance, gives us His Spirit in the process of conversion, we are saying to God, as we agree to do that step by step, we agree to walk in God's truth. Not in some other standard, not in some other doctrines, some other ideas or philosophies, but in God's truth. Psalm 100, a few more pages. Verse 5. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the eternal is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. It doesn't wear out. It is the truth. It was the truth. It is the truth. It is always the truth. There is no different truth than the apostles taught for us. We seek to know the same things they had revealed to them and to the prophets. As Christ taught them, so through the body of His church He does it. God's truth is therefore timeless. Let's go to the great psalm and we'll read every verse. 119. No, we won't read every verse. There's only 172 or so verses. But we will read 4 or 5. Psalm 119, verse 30 is the first one. And what we're looking at is the way God's truth is spoken of in the Scripture. And then we're building the case by layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of the way it is spoken of. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Judgments was a term. Testimonies is in the next verse. I cling to your testimonies. Judgments, testimonies, statutes, law, they're all terms referring to God's law, which defines God's way of life. When God's law is God's word. I have chosen the way of truth. If we are living this way, we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ and followed through on that, then we have chosen the way of truth. And it's the same truth yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. Ordinances are another word in this. This is the law proverb or psalm. It's all about God's law. Ordinances are another aspect of God's law. Law is good, by the way, not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. 142. You get a few pages because it's a long psalm. Psalm verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and timeless righteousness. It's always the same. And your law is truth. The Ten Commandments are the truth. Ten Commandments are a superstructure of God's law. They actually are not the whole superstructure. The superstructure are really love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments, and then the Ten Commandments subdivide those. The first four talk about loving God above all things. The last six talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, and all the statutes and all the other details of God's law that stretch down into the details of our lives and how we live God's way. That's all a part of God's law, and God's law is truth. What God is doing is the truth, and if God has spoken that he has this plan of salvation and this is how it's going to work out, that's the law. When God speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. When other people speak, they don't speak ex cathedra. 151, verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments. All your commandments are truth. This is the important aspect of God's truth. There is a proverb, though, about it that I want to draw in right at this point while we're back near the Proverbs in chapter 23. When you find the truth, it's like the pearl of great price. That was a parable. There's a man that was out looking for pearls to buy, and he found this phenomenal pearl about the size of a basketball. Well, it doesn't say what size it was, but it was big. And he recognized that that is the ultimate pearl, the pearl of great price. So he went and sold everything else that he had because that's what he needed, was that pearl, and he bought it. He committed his life to purchasing it. Well, likewise, we commit our lives to adopting and taking in God's way. Psalm 23, and then the verse is 23 as well. That's an easy one to remember. Buy the truth and do not sell it. He got that pearl of great price, and he wasn't about to part with it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. They all go together with God's truth. In other words, do everything you can to seek God's truth and don't sell it. Like Esau sold his blessings to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, which was, you know, some kind of stew. It had to be incredibly good stew, but I don't think Esau really cared. He just wanted calories. He didn't value what he had. We have to value what we have. Let's draw now to Isaiah. Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, we'll look at the very first verse of this chapter. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's counsels of old. Well, how old is God? eternal. That's really, really old. You know, it's timeless. God doesn't age either. Your counsels of old. So from eternity, God's truth has existed. And we seek that truth. Notice verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Chapter 26. It's a song of salvation is what essentially this is. Sometimes Isaiah wrote a psalm or a song, and that's what this was. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So that's the introduction, and now we have the lyrics. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, in verse 2, and the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. The righteous nation which keeps the truth. In a way, the Church of God is a nation because we, in God's eyes, have replaced the nation of Israel with the new shift from the New to the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are the apple of God's eye. And we keep the truth because we are, in that sense, His nation now. In chapter 59, a few chapters later. Isaiah 59, we want to look at verse 14. Actually, you can find it mentioned in other places in this chapter. Verse 14 is the key one and is typical of this particular chapter. Justice is turned back. It's talking about human conditions in our world today. And it pretty much as it's been throughout the history of the world. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. It isn't practiced by people generally. Justice doesn't happen most of the time. But notice the next statement. For truth has fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth has fallen in the street and truth fails. That doesn't mean that truth is fallible. It means that truth is dying in society. I think we can see some of us have some age, looking back over some of the decades in American society is our case in point here. And we look back and think about the values that were understood generally among the public. The true, certain true values, elements of honesty and that kind of thing. And we look at the way society is now and we see it has degraded. Consistently as the decades have gone by. And it's not going to get better until Christ intervenes. And we're going to be a part of that intervention because that's part of God's truth. Resurrection to the dead into the kingdom of God at the return of Christ, and then we rule with Christ for the 1,000 years, we turn things around. Then there's a great white throne judgment that takes in all the rest of mankind that hasn't been dealt with by then. It's an incredible plan. It is the truth. It's the core of the truth, the way the truth of God will be administered down through the days ahead. I want to go now to the New Testament, and we'll go to the work of the writing of John. In fact, if I talk really fast, we'll have time to do what I want to do toward the end. I want to read and show you how the truth, or God's truth, becomes a part of our parlance, the way we speak of things in the church. And we draw that from how God inspired John to record some things. John chapter 1, though, first of all. John chapter 1. We need to go through the gospel account that John wrote. Now, bear in mind of the four Gospels, this is not a synoptic one. It is not seen in tandem with the others. The other three have parallel accounts in many respects. John wrote much later, and obviously God inspired John to write things that the others had not written, filling out the picture of Christ's ministry and life even more. So in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is a reference to Christ. You know, being born as a human baby and growing up. "And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The knowledge of God's way, the knowledge of God's law, ranks right with the grace. And yet modern Christianity would focus on the grace and ignore the element of law. But that's a fundamental part of God's truth. They're both in there. verse 17. Here we go. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, just a restatement of that. In chapter 3 of John, we'll just walk through and look at some key passages that describe God's truth. And as we're reading this, remember the question, the title that is the question, do you love God's truth? It should be. This is what we live for. This is why we're here and not out there wandering around doing something else today. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. He who does the truth. You can do the truth. In other words, it requires action. It is the way we live. It's not just something, well, you know, I believe the truth. You know, I've known of folks that we see from time to time, and we have connections with, and they knew the truth. One of them in particular, he's dead now, but years ago we'd talk with him. He knew the truth. And he could quote scripture to you, but he didn't live it. He didn't do it. He just knew it. He knew, had the knowledge, but he didn't want to live it at this time. And then he came to his end, and so we'll see when the resurrection time comes. Chapter 4 and verse 24, or 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, these are Christ's words. If you have red letter edition, you know that. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And spirit and truth go together. Because it is God's spirit that enables us to understand the truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth, truth. Very, very important. Now, bear in mind, you say, so what does this mean? If you remember the story of John chapter 4, this is Christ's conversation with the woman at the well. It's in Samaria. Samaria was in the north of Israel at this time. It was not far from the Sea of Galilee, but up that direction anyway, a little bit south of it. Samaria, 700 years earlier, had been the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes were up there. That was their last capital, was Samaria. And when the Assyrians conquered them in 720 B.C. and deported all the Israelites, they left Samaria in ruins. It took 3 years to reduce Samaria. It was a very heavily built city. Then, because that's what Assyrians did when people rebelled that they conquered, if you get conquered, don't do anything to make us mad, or we're going to beat you up really, really bad and then haul you away. That was their M.O. They thought that that would control people. It made them angry. And so that brought about the end of the Assyrian Empire eventually. But about that time, they also had a problem with some Babylonians, Chaldeans. Chaldeans were the people that lived around the environs of Babylon and in Babylon. And it was a particular group from down there that they conquered. Bear in mind, the Assyrian Empire was the first big one, and it was the Babylonian Empire that brought down the Assyrian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar's father rebelled against the Assyrians. But at the time, they were all in power. So they brought these Babylonians who were giving them trouble, a group of them, and they dumped them in Samaria. And the Babylonians, this is all back in the book of Kings, you can read the story, suddenly they were having trouble with man-eating lions. Now, I don't know if you've ever had trouble with man-eating lions. Nope. No terror on your faces here. We're all very calm and peaceful in America. Yeah, move to the hill tribes of Nepal and India, where the tigers eat people routinely, or down into certain parts of Africa, where if a lion doesn't get you, a crocodile certainly will. Crocodiles eat people every day, and so do hippos, except they don't really eat them, they just chomp them in two. Not all the world is safe. It's not a zoo with bars in front of the dangerous animals. So we don't have to worry so much about that, but they did. They had man-eating lions who were eating the Samaritans, and it's bad enough to get whooped by the Assyrians in battle and then be deported up to this other country far from your homeland and dumped off, and then the cats start eating you. So they called their Assyrian captors, whoever was in charge of them, their governors, and said, can you do something about the cats? Send us some of the priests from this land, because obviously we've offended the gods of this land. They were pagans, and every land had its own gods. We need to appease him, but we don't know who it is. So they sent some Levites back. Well, the Levites had a measure of the knowledge of the truth, and that was understood in the Old Testament. And so they started teaching them that, and then over 700 years' time, that kind of gets filtered, but some of those Levites married into the Samaritan families there, ending up to the point at time of Christ, that they thought they were the true descendants of Moses, and the Jews were imposters. And the true place to worship was on Mount Ebal, outside of Samaria, not in Jerusalem. That's what the Samaritans thought. And that's why Christ said in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Ebal, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. You can't just have sort of the spirit, the feeling. You've got to have the action and the solid thinking. And thinking sometimes is action itself. Chapter 5 and verse 33. Christ again speaking, you have sent to John, and this is a reference to John the Baptist here, not John the apostle-to-be, but John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. John the Baptist, the truth. He was borne witness of the truth. Notice how it's used, the truth. It is a body of knowledge. It is a calling. It is God's law. It is God's way. And it's not a nefarious existence at all. It is very, very clear. Chapter 8 and verse 32. Chapter 8 is very interesting regarding the truth. A couple of dramas unfold in chapter 8. Deal with the first one first. This is one we like to think about. It gets quoted a lot, and sometimes people think, well, if I'm honest, then I will find freedom. And truly, there is a principle there. If you're honest in the sense of telling the truth, then it will free you from guilt of lying and from the trouble of trying to remember the lie that you told, so you can tell another lie to feed right into that lie. But that's not what we're talking about. It isn't truth versus lying. It's truth of God's way of life. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When you know the actual truth, it will make you free, because it is the way of the forgiveness of our sins and ultimately to be in the kingdom of God. Then he got into a conversation. Well, it wasn't a conversation. It was a confrontation with some of the Jews who were not followers of Christ at all. And they got into a big argument, and that started in verse 42 is Christ's response to them. But we want to drop down verse 33. We'll pick 43. We'll pick it up there. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to understand my word. You are of your father, the devil. Okay, so now Christ in verse 44 is talking about Satan the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Now he describes what Satan's desires are. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan's way is not the way of truth. It won't be found there. The truth of God is found in God's word. Now chapter 14 and verse 6. And then we'll go to chapter 17, and then we go to something else. 14 and verse 6. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, remember him, one of the apostles. He got called Doubting Thomas because he doubted that Christ had been resurrected. He ate his words, and then he wasn't a doubter anymore and became one of the most valiant of the apostles. Thomas said to him in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is a fundamental part of the truth and the purveyor of the truth through his ministry on earth. and through his headship of the Church of God now in our age. He embodies the truth. To be like Christ, we want to strive to embody the truth, to believe it, to keep it, to follow it, to practice it, to do it in that sense, and have it be the core of our character in chapter 17 and verse 17. This is in a prayer at the end of Christ's ministry. It's a special prayer he's making for the people that God would call into the true church of God down through the ages. It applied to the first generation with the apostles. It applies just as much to our generation. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why are we not of the world, and how do we know that we're not of the world? It's because we believe God's truth. We live it. It is who we are. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set them apart for special or holy use. And God's people have a holy use, a service of representing God's truth by how we live. And we draw that truth from God's word. God's word is the truth. God's way of life is the truth, which is all drawn from God's word. The truth is vital to our existence. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In chapter 2, we want to... This is about essentially what is going to be called the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, those who represent that. And I've got to get to the right chapter. Here we are. Notice verse 7, for example. It talks about the man of sin at the end of verse 3. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will come, will be revealed. This is talking about end time prophecy, brethren. This is talking about what's ahead of us. When exactly it's all going to start to tumble into place, we don't know that, but we know it's just ahead of us. It isn't far away. The coming of verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that's one who doesn't follow the truth because God's law is truth. The lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. See, loving God's truth is one of the vital elements of enduring to the end of this age and ending up in the kingdom of God and not in where we don't want to end up. The love of the truth. These people that he speaks of here did not receive it or do not receive it, and that they might be saved. So they aren't saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they may be all condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We have to love and believe God's truth. Do you love God's truth? This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, to page or two over. Speaking of Christ, God, he says he is part of the Godhead, God our Savior, at the end of verse 3, who desires, this is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. My grandmother came to the knowledge of the truth in the 1950s, the early 1950s. She was baptized in 1953, so it must have been that year or the year before that she began to attend the church services in Portland, Oregon, although she lived across the Columbia River in the state of Washington. That was her opening line when she met brethren at the feast or anywhere. She would ask, "When did you come to the knowledge of the truth?" And then they would say, "Well, you know, we first started reading in the plain truth or took this correspondence course way back in, you know, whenever it was." And they would tell the story. And then they would want to know her story. And she'd tell her story. When you came to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some today, we have many who have grown up in multiple generations. That was my grandmother. And it was through her that my parents and my aunt and then most of my siblings came to the knowledge of the truth as well, through her example and through contact, her contact with the church. And likewise, just across the page is another vital aspect of God's truth. Timothy is told in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you," Paul said, "though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And how does he describe the church of the living God, the true church of God in history? The pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. It is the source of the truth in the world today. Now we need to for that to happen, we all need to be living and following God's truth. And now we come to our special conclusion. We're going to read 2 John. We're going to read a whole book to you, the entire thing, all the chapters, or all the chapter, as the case might be. And then I'm going to let you give you an assignment. You can read 3 John this evening when you get home. But here we have the Apostle John, late in his ministry, preaching or writing to one of the congregations in his overview. He worked out of Ephesus in his latter ministry, which is up in Asia Minor, and he had many congregations that he oversaw. So he refers to congregation as the elect lady, you know, the bride of Christ. The church is that. So the elect lady is an appropriate term. So it starts out the elder, that would be John, "to the elect lady and her children," those in that congregation, "whom I love in truth." It doesn't say in the truth, but it certainly implies that, as it will, you'll see. "And not only I, but all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." How well do we love God's truth? John loved it. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Christ is the Son of the Father in truth. That's a vital part of God's truth. "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." Some of your children, maybe generations down from when they were established, walking in the truth that we have received as we receive commandment from the Father. "Now I plead with you, dear lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And what are God's commandments? They are the truth. So the true loving of people, a genuine outgoing concern for others and above all for God, is truth as well. "This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Not the antichrist, but generally one. We don't want to be in an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we have worked for, that we may receive a full reward." What things? Those things that are taught and wrapped up in God's truth. "For whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." And what is the doctrine of Christ? It's the truth. "And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anybody comes to you and doesn't have this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with pen and ink, or paper and ink rather. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you." Notice how the word truth is used as the part and parcel of describing God's way of life, the interaction within the body of Christ, within the church of God. John certainly loved God's truth. And so did many brethren then, and so have many brethren since then. And we also, brethren, need to love God's truth.